Let's turn in our Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look tonight at just one verse, verse 5. We're going to work our way through this passage this week, but verse 5 is a foundational verse, and so we're going to spend the entire session on it this evening. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. I want to call your attention to the connecting clause here, for this very reason. That is, Peter is referring back to what he has already said to us, particularly in verses 3 and 4, that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, that through his very great and precious promises he has made us to be partakers of the divine nature. He has brought us into union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, through our union with him, we have all that we need for life and godliness. And so we learned last night that the Christian life is not a life of self-effort, neither is it a life of total passivity, nor is it a life of partial dependence upon God, but it is a life of utter dependence upon God. And I, toward the end of the message last night, I used in that third way that we tend to live the Christian life, and the way that I said was most common, I used the illustration of the podium here as a particular challenge to be content or whatever, and I likened it to my getting on one side and saying, "The Lord, you get on the other side, and together we will lift this." Now, to proceed with that illustration, the fourth way of living the Christian life, of abiding in Christ, of looking to him for his enablement, would work itself out something like this. Lord, you have told me to lift this podium. You have told me to be content in every situation, for example. And I cannot do that except as you enable me. And in dependence upon you, I will lift the podium. Now, to people looking at me, and of course you realize that physically I cannot do this tonight. I cannot demonstrate the spiritual truth that I'm trying to illustrate. I need that portable podium to be able to do that. But I will lift the podium in dependence upon you. To all observers, it will appear as if I am lifting the podium. But I am doing that only because you enable me to do it. And this is what Peter is saying to us in 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4, that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness through our union with Jesus Christ. And then he says, for this very reason, make every effort. Now, typically, when we try to live the Christian life, we would, in our minds or in our attitudes, we would cross out those four words, for this very reason. And we would start with make every effort. And in our attempts to disciple people, in our ministry of discipleship, we often make the mistake of starting here, make every effort. We lay duty upon people and we lay discipline upon people without first of all informing them of the power that will enable them to carry out that duty to observe those disciplines. And so it's very important in our practice of godliness that we pay attention to this connecting clause for this very reason. Because God has given us all that we need, we are to make every effort. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let me just turn to that and read it for you here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul says, you work out your salvation. And by the way, that is just a parallel expression to you have always obeyed. In fact, New International Version, the phrase, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, is shown to be more or less a parenthetical expression because it's set apart by dashes. And you know that in grammar you can always drop out a parenthetical expression and the basic sentence will still make sense. And so let's do that. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Those are synonymous expressions. But he says, he is able to exhort us to do this because he says, he knows that it is God who is at work in us. Now, Peter simply reverses the sequence here. He says, God has given us all that we need. God is at work in us. You are united to the living Christ. Therefore, for this very reason, you work at it. Make every effort. I think one of the most fundamental lessons that I learned years ago in my Christian life, and it was a lesson I should have learned a lot earlier, as Lauren Saney has so often said, so soon old, so late smart. And I think that characterizes a lot of my Christian life, but eventually I learned it. And the great principle is this, that I am 100% responsible for living the Christian life. I cannot shirk my responsibility. I cannot pass that off unto God, and as we talked about last night, saying, God, I'm just going to let go and turn it all over to you. I am 100% responsible. You go through the New Testament, and time after time after time after time, Paul and Peter and John and the writer of Hebrews and James uses imperatives in grammar. Do this, do that. I once read in a book that the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is just the fruit of the Spirit, this writer said, and so there's nothing that you and I can do. It's the fruit, it's purely the work of the Spirit. Well, that's true, except as I thought about that, I thought, well, now, I think here again we have a person pressing a truth to the point that it becomes an untruth. So I simply took my concordance and I looked up all of those nine words, and I found at least one and usually several occasions where we are commanded to do those things. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to be joyful. We're commanded to be at peace with one another. We're commanded to be gentle. We are responsible. But we are also dependent upon the Holy Spirit who takes the power of Christ and mediates it in our lives. And so the principle is, I am 100% responsible and I am 100% dependent. Now we don't like that. We don't like to be responsible for something where we do not have the resources within ourselves to carry out that responsibility. But this is the way God has constructed the Christian life. We are responsible, but we are dependent. And so Peter, in appealing to our responsibility, says, make every effort. Now that is a rather strong term. Make every effort. It's similarly translated in other places in the New Testament as zeal or zealousness. Diligence. Do your best. In verse 10 here in this very chapter, the same verb in the Greek is be all the more eager. In other words, it's tremendous intensity. It's get with it, we would say in modern day colloquialism. And so in the practice of godliness, we are responsible, though we are dependent. Our own human effort is a part of it, but it is not all of it. God works through us. He does not do the work for us, but rather He empowers us to do the work. Then we come to the next interesting word here, the word add. Now we all know what add means in our English language. But in the Greek, this particular word meant more than just our simple add two and two and get four. But the word is a word that was originally used in the Greek culture to describe the activity of a wealthy sponsor of a Greek play, or particularly the choral group of a play. And they would, the producers of the plays would go out and they would get a wealthy Greek citizen to underwrite the cost of the choral group for this dramatic presentation. And so the word came to have a slightly broader sense, but growing out of that original use, it came to mean generous and costly cooperation. And so the word add here has the idea of cost, of sacrifice. Now we're to make every effort to be sacrificial. You see how Peter is beginning to build on our sense of responsibility. I want you to note the all-out effort that he has here after telling us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, after telling us that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, that we have been brought into a vital union with Jesus Christ. Now he says, put it to work, use it, make every effort to sacrificially and in a costly way add to your faith, this faith that brought you into union with Christ, and this faith that appropriates his power on a day-by-day basis. We are to add to that faith, and the NIV says here we're to add goodness. I think the New American Standard says add moral excellence. The King James Version says to add virtue. Now, I have to offer a disclaimer here, and that is that I am not an astute student of the Greek. I have often said I know not just enough Greek to make me dangerous. I know not just enough to use the tools that are provided for us. But particularly in this particular case, because I had difficulty with this, I searched through the commentaries that were available to me, and there were four of them, two from the 19th century and two more or less contemporary, written by writers within this century. So we had two from the 19th century, two from the 20th century. And then there are two different approaches to writing a commentary. There's what you would call an exegetical approach or a scholarly approach, where the commentator tries to discern the meaning that the author originally intended. That's called exegesis, to draw out of the passage that which the writer originally intended. So of these four commentaries, two of them are exegetical. One, again, from the 19th century, and one from the 20th century. The other two are what we would call devotional or practical or application-oriented commentaries, where they seek not to dwell so much upon the original meaning. They sort of assume a certain meaning, and then they seek to apply that to us. And of course, this is the thing that the navigators are so strong in, the application of Scripture. But again, I had one from the 19th century and one from the 20th. So four commentaries, two exegetical, two devotional, two from the 19th, two from the 20th century. All four of these commentaries, and I sort of belabored that because I want you to get the point I'm about to make. All four of these commentaries are, and I was talking about this at the dinner table, and my pastor friend said here, they all said something different, and I said, no. Interestingly enough, they were all four unanimous. And they were unanimous in this, that the word goodness or moral excellence or virtue, though it is the ordinary or very common translation of the particular Greek word that is used here by Peter, that it is not the word that is best used here. So they're unanimous in that goodness or virtue or moral excellence is not the best word. So what should they use here? Well, here they weren't quite so unanimous, but they were all in the ballpark. One said moral energy. Another said vigor, V-I-G-O-R. Another said courage. You can see that these all are very similar in their meaning. And so I would like to say to you tonight that let's translate that for our purposes here tonight in understanding what Peter is saying, that he's saying, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith a moral energy or a zeal or a vigor of faith. In other words, our faith is not to be passive. It's to be an active faith. It means activity or vigor of the soul, a faith that works and lays hold of this life that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, we can talk about the fact that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and we can enjoy that fact, but what Peter is saying here is lay hold of that fact and do it in a vigorous way. I think an illustration that would help us to understand this would be that of an athlete, a young man or a young woman, who has all kinds of natural ability. And so this young athlete goes out, let's say, to go out for basketball. And our son was a basketball player in high school, and I can remember his coming home and talking about a particular young man on the team that had more talent than my son did, but he did not have the commitment. And Peter is saying here, add to that which God has given, add to your talent the commitment. By the way, this young man dropped off the team eventually. There are others who stayed on the team because they had considerable natural ability, but they never really gave it 100%. And any of you that have ever been associated with athletics, team sports, particularly on a high school level, realize how vital it is and how hard coaches work to get these young people to really commit themselves to give it 100%, that when they're on the court, that they are there completely, mentally. That there is a dedication, if you please. And all of that is summed up in this word. And so I'd like to suggest to us tonight a word that, as far as I have been able to find, does not appear in the Scriptures. But it's a word that is a contemporary word, but it is a word that is falling out of favor in our culture today. And that's the word commitment. Zeal, moral energy or vigor, implies an attitude of commitment. Again, the young athlete may have all the talent in the world, but if he or she does not have commitment, they will never become champion-level athletes. And you and I have been given all that we need through Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. We cannot look at ourselves and say, boy, I have the most talent of any Christian in the world. No, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying because of our union with Jesus Christ, we have all that we need, all of the resources that we need. Another contemporary expression used in sports today, they will say of a very outstanding athlete, he has all the tools. You've heard that expression. And they mean he has all the ability that he needs. Well, you and I have all the tools through our union with Jesus Christ. And Peter says, put them to work. Commit yourself. Get in the game. Be 100%er. Let me give you an illustration of commitment from the life of Paul. Again, going back to Philippians, this time to chapter 3. These words, again, are written near the end of Paul's life. We looked at verse 10 last night. He's writing from prison in Rome. Let's begin with verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, if you have access to a concordance that will give you the Greek words, if you look this up, you will see that the word here that's translated press is most frequently translated as persecute. That is, the same when it says that Paul persecuted the church, it's the very same word as he is using here when he says, I press on. He is using a word here of tremendous intensity, of all outness, so to speak, of this 100%. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. And again, he uses that word press. But notice here, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I suppose that most of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire that several years ago. And you remember that in those races, as Eric Liddell would run, and as the camera from time to time would zoom in on the faces of those men as they were running to be the first to break the tape, and you would see that look of intensity, in fact, a look of agony upon their faces, almost a grotesque appearance. Why? Because they were straining every muscle, we might say every muscle and nerve and fiber in their body, to be the one to break the tape. And this is the picture here that Paul presents to us when he says, I'm forgetting what is behind, or I forget what is behind, and I'm straining toward what is ahead. Commitment, moral vigor, energy. And Peter says to us, add to our faith that moral vigor, that energy, that commitment. I can say this to you with absolute confidence. Without this commitment, without this moral vigor, you will not make progress in the practice of godliness any more than an athlete going out and playing at the game half-heartedly will not make progress in becoming a champion-level player. Our general director, Jerry White, has written a book entitled The Power of Commitment, and I would commend that to you. It's available down in the bookstore. But he talks about how that commitment is a concept that has fallen out of fashion today. Men and women living together without marriage because they shun commitment to one another. But we will not make progress without this. And so Peter says, for this very reason, because God has given us all that we need, make every effort to add to your faith this sense of commitment, this moral energy. And then he says, to that commitment, add knowledge. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to two kinds of knowledge. There is a academic, speculative knowledge, and there is an experiential knowledge. Let me give you illustrations of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul refers to an academic knowledge, and he says, beginning with verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. And then Paul gets into the point that he really wants to make. And the point, the issue that he's dealing with here is something like this. And let me just quickly sort of paraphrase it for you. The Corinthian church was divided basically into two groups of people who had differing opinions about the eating of meat that had been offered or had been used in the idol's worship, in the idol's temples there in Corinth. And apparently, after this meat was used, it was then taken next door to the butcher shop and it was sold for public consumption. And so, and in fact, they also, as I understand it, had maybe had a sort of a a restaurant in connection with this also, and so you could go in and get yourself a steak, except that came from a part of the cow that it had been first used in worshiping this idol. And so there were a group of these Corinthian Christians who said, we cannot eat of that meat whatsoever because that meat is tainted. It has been used in the worship of idols. And if we eat that meat, we are partaking in the worship of idols, and we cannot do that. And then there was another group of these people who said, man, an idol is nothing. You know, we know that idols really are nothing. And sure, these people that are going through this ritual, they think they're worshiping this idol. But we know that an idol is nothing, and that idol can't contaminate that meat. Meat's meat. Come on, folks, let's enjoy it. And so they would go to the butcher shop, and they would buy their steaks, and they would eat them. And so the congregation was divided into those who were willing to eat this and could do it with a free conscience, and those whose consciences would not allow them to do that. And so Paul is addressing this issue. Now, interestingly enough, he first comes down upon the side of those people who say, an idol is nothing. In verse 4, he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. He says, you're right. When you say, man, it doesn't make any difference, that idol is nothing. He says, we know that. But verse 7, he says, but not everyone knows this. Their knowledge was accurate. Verse 4, we know this, he says, I agree with you. Their knowledge was superior. Verse 7, he says, but not everyone knows this. He infers that their knowledge is superior to these people whose conscience were bothered by this. But he says, the problem is, you are letting your accurate and superior knowledge puff you up and cause you to look down upon this other Christian. And not only that, you make yourself a stumbling block to this other Christian because you embolden him to eat this meat to follow your example, and you cause him to sin against your conscience. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, he says in another passage in Romans chapter 14. And so he says, you're not acting out of love. Now let me make the contemporary application to us. We may or may not have a problem of differing standards within our sphere of Christian acquaintances. We're more likely to differ not upon meat offered to idols, or whether or not we can go to movies or something like that, but upon points of secondary doctrinal issues. And we make our doctrines that are distinctive, and that's okay, but we make them points of division. And Paul says, this kind of knowledge puffs up. Now, let's look at the second kind of knowledge. One passage of this would be found in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. This is a little job description that Paul gives of his apostleship. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of furthering the faith of God's elect and of furthering their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Here the Greek word, is a slightly different word from the word that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here it's a full knowledge or an experiential knowledge. It's not just an academic knowledge. But it is knowledge that is gained first of all from the Scriptures and then as we apply the Scriptures in our lives. But it is a knowledge that leads to godliness. Now, what is the difference between the knowledge that leads to godliness in Titus 1:1 and the knowledge that puffs up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? And the difference is our attitude toward that knowledge. Most of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Now, in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that is one of the two or three most fundamental passages of Scripture, because there Paul makes a very clear statement, all Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture proceeds from the mouth of God. And the chapter that we're studying this week, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, is probably one of the second most important passage in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But if you look at this passage of Scripture in its context, you will realize that the Apostle Paul is not dealing with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, but rather he is dealing with the use of Scripture, with the application of Scripture. And he makes the point that the Scripture is authoritative because it is inspired. God is the great lawgiver. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is the judge of all of the earth. It is God who has told us how we're to live, and he has told us this in his word. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that the Scripture is authoritative because it is inspired. When I was a young naval officer, on a couple of occasions, I received a letter from the Secretary of the Navy. Now, I want you to know that that carried a little bit more weight than when, you know, I was spoken to by my divisional officer aboard ship. Now, that carried sufficient weight. But, you know, when you get a letter from the Secretary of the Navy, I mean, he's about 12 rungs or 15 rungs up from my divisional officer. I mean, talk about the chain of command, you know, way up there, see? Now, this is God speaking, not the Secretary of the Navy, not even the President of the United States. This is God speaking. And Paul is saying to us that that which God has spoken is useful, first of all, for teaching us how we're to live. The word doctrine there in the King James kind of misleads us because we divide doctrine and application. We should not do that. It simply means the teaching of the doctors of the law. And the Scripture is profitable for teaching us how we're to live. And then it's profitable for rebuking us when we get out of the way. It is profitable for correcting us, for restoring us, for showing us how we are to live. And then the last word, it's profitable for training. For training in righteousness. Now that word training appears a couple of other times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we're to bring our children up in the nurture or the training and instruction of the Lord. And then it's used again in Hebrews chapter 12, where if you have the King James, it's translated chastening. I think the more modern translations consistently render it as discipline. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Now we discipline our children, and we think of spanking them or punishing them or something like that. But the word discipline involves much more than that. All that you do in training your children is discipline. Sometimes it involves corrective punishment. Most often it involves instruction, rebuke, correction. Why then would the Apostle Paul use a term that seems to be redundant, that seems to just simply restate what he's already stated in teaching, in rebuking, and correcting? Because isn't that what training is? Isn't that what we do when we train? Because the word here is parental training. And the idea here is that it is, in fact, family training. What are we doing as we seek to train our children? we're seeking to instill within them a certain value system. We're seeking to do more than just influence their conduct, because we want them, when they leave the nest and they go out on their own, when they leave the protection and the control of our parental oversight, when they're in high school and they go off 650 miles like our children are in a state university, we would trust that they would live down there on that state university campus the same way that they would live when they are under our oversight. And so we spent 18, 19 years seeking to instill certain values in their lives. And that's what parental discipline is. And Paul says that the Scripture is profitable for this. The Scripture is God's tool, if you please. That's not really an adequate word. It's God's means of communication. You and I speak to our children. God speaks to us through His written word. And God is seeking to instill within us certain values, godly values, His values. Romans 12:2 is an excellent cross-reference on this thought. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. See, be transformed. Put away the world's values. Put away society's values. And be transformed. Not just, you know, change of clothes, but it's an inward transformation. That word transformed, it's the word metamorphosis. It's the word that we would use to describe the process of the moth becoming a butterfly. It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is at work in us, transforming us in our inner being, in our character, in the very depths of our souls. And Paul says that this transformation happens as we are renewed in our minds. Now, how are we renewed in our minds? Well, the NIV helps me a great deal. I'm not sure that the others, it's one advantage of having multiple translations, you can pick and choose, you know. But in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. The knowledge of the Word of God. And so back in Titus 1, in verse 1, Paul says, my job description is to further your faith and your knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And it's as we apply the Scriptures, as we receive them as the authoritative Word of God, and begin to apply them in our lives, that we are transformed by the Spirit of God. And so Peter says to us, add to your faith this moral energy, commitment, and add to this commitment knowledge. You know, commitment or zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. In Proverbs 19 and verse 2, Solomon says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. Now remember, a few minutes ago, we were talking about the necessity of zeal, of moral vigor, of commitment. But here he says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. And there are a lot of people that are running around in circles out there, trying to live the Christian life and stirring up a lot of dust, and they've got tremendous commitment and tremendous zeal, but it's misdirected because they have not added to their zeal the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. Paul says to the Jews in Romans 10 and verse 2,
For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And because of that, they're going about doing the wrong things. In his own testimony, in Philippians chapter 3, he said, as concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says, man, I was zealous. I had the commitment. The only problem was, I was going 180 degrees wrong. The exact opposite direction that God would have me to go. And so Peter says to us, add to your faith zeal, courage, moral energy, vigor, commitment, whatever word you want to use. But add to this zeal, this commitment, the knowledge of the Word of God. And so I'd like to substitute again another word for the word knowledge here. Not that knowledge is not the good translation, but just to help us to remember the word convictions. Bible-based convictions. What are convictions? They are the beliefs that you live by. Someone has put it like this. A belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. And so this knowledge that leads to godliness, this knowledge that Peter wants us to add, is not just academic knowledge. It is not just knowledge of the content of the Bible. But it is knowledge that leads to what I call Bible-based convictions that determine your conduct and that mold and shape your character and that make you into a godly individual. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to begin to build on this certain qualities of Christian character. And just so you know where I'm going, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at verse 6. And to knowledge, we're to add self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. And so we're going to look at those two character traits. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to look at verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And I call this, first of all, in verse 6, godliness or godly character with respect to ourselves. And verse 7, godly character with respect to others. And then on Friday night, we're going to have just a little short wrap-up message, and then I'm going to talk about the rewards of godliness in verses 8 and verses 11. But remember, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has made us partakers of the divine nature, and because of this, you and I are to make every effort to add to our faith commitment and to commitment convictions that come right out of the Word of God, not out of society. May God help us to learn from this and to apply this in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. As we will begin tomorrow morning to look at self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love, we're going to find that these are qualities that are beyond us from a human point of view. And so we're grateful tonight that through our union with Jesus Christ, you have made gracious provision that we might grow in godliness. Father, help us to accept our responsibility. Help us to commit ourselves day after day, to renew that commitment day after day, and to grow in the full knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, that our convictions, those beliefs that we live by, might be based upon what you have to say to us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We just have one question tonight, and so we'll ask Jerry to look at that.
Okay, let me read the question, and then I will seek to answer it. You said in the message last night that there are four ways to live the Christian life. What is the difference between number three, which I expressed as, Lord, help me, and number four, which I expressed as, Lord, enable me? That's the first part of the question. The second part, I'll just go ahead and read the whole question and then seek to answer it. How do we stay in number four, that is, the Lord, enable me, and what is the difference between our strength and the strength God gives us? Okay, the difference between the Lord help me and the Lord enable me is a partial, the third area is what I would call a partial dependence upon the Lord. That is, where there's the perhaps unspoken, but nevertheless very real mindset in my mind that I can handle a certain amount of the Christian life on my own. For example, I can be patient and forbearing up to a certain level, but beyond that, you know, then I need God at that point. Now, it's true that even the non-Christian can exhibit a certain amount of patience. But what we're talking about is that which pleases God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. All of the goodness that you and I have that is pleasing to God originates with the Holy Spirit. He empowers us. And so the difference between the Lord help me and the Lord enable me is the difference between saying I'm in trouble and I need a little help on the one hand versus I'm completely bankrupt. I need help from square one. I don't have an overhead here tonight. I could draw this out for you, but if you have your notepaper, draw just a little circle about the size of a pencil eraser, you know, about a quarter of an inch in diameter, and let that circle represent you. And then around that circle, draw another irregular circle. That's what they'll all be anyway, because... But I mean work at making it irregular, kind of like an ink blob. Now, that irregular circle, that parameter, would represent our concept of living the Christian life under number three, the Lord help me method. And the reason I say it's irregular is because it depends on what the situation is. For example, you may have, say, a great deal of patience with your children. And so if we're going to draw out a line out to the perimeter of that circle and label that patience, well, that's going to be a very long arrow. But let's say that you have difficulty with gossip. And so there, the perimeter kind of curves in, and your arrow is very short. And so it depends on the particular character trait or situation that we're looking at. That's why I say it's an irregular circle. Now, our mindset is this, that within inside of that circle, I can handle it on my own. But once I reach a certain point, I need God's help. Now, the number four, the Lord enable me, is you just shrink that circle right down to your size, to the eraser size, the quarter of an inch. There is no circle within which you can handle it on your own. You need God's help from the very beginning. Now, don't get hung up on semantics. I'm using help and enable to make my point. If I'm saying, Lord, help me, but my understanding of Lord, help me is Lord, help me starting at point zero, that's what I'm talking about. But I'm using help and enable. I'm distinguishing there simply to make the point of distinguishing between a partial dependence upon the Lord, sort of, you know, one foot is depending upon myself and one foot is depending upon God, versus renouncing any confidence in myself and depending entirely upon God. Now remember, that doesn't mean
that I turn it all over to God. I depend upon God to enable me. Let me give you an illustration. Again, those of you who are at the dinner table with me will forgive me for repeating myself. But a number of years ago, when I was living here on the property, and there was a fellow staff member that I found very difficult to love. I think one of the reasons I found it very difficult to love the man was because he was so much better than I was. Not in a moral sense, but so much more talented and gifted. And, you know, I mean, everything he did turned out well. And he was aware of that. Well, you probably never met a person like that. But sometimes they're difficult to love. And God, one evening, I was spending some extended time with the Lord one evening, and God really challenged me in this area. If I could love this man. And the way God got to me on this was, he said, "Jerry, do you believe that I love you?" And I said, "Yes, Lord." "Do you believe that I love you just as you are?" And, "Yes, Lord, I really appreciate that fact that you love me just as I am." And then he said, "Well, now, you know, there was not a verbal voice, but I'm sure you've all sort of had these conversations with God where thoughts are planted in your mind." And so he said, "Well, do you believe that I love so-and-so?" Well, I had to stop and think about that. That was a new thought. And I finally concluded, "Well, Lord, yes. I mean, you know, God so loved the world, so it must include him too." And then he said, "Do you believe that I love him just as he is?" See, he'd already asked me if I believe that I loved me just as I am. "Do you believe that I love him just as he is?" God sort of blindsided me that night. And I conceded that God loved him just as he was. And so then God said, "Well, if I love him, can you?" And my response to that was, "Lord, I can't." And I was still in, remember number two last night, to turn it all over to God? I was still in that era of my Christian life. And so I said, "Lord, I can't, but I'm willing for you to love him through me." And for many years, I thought that God answered that prayer, because over a period of time, and not a very long period of time, this man became one of my best friends. In fact, I sent him a note last year, and I said, "You are my best friend in the Navigators." Now, you'd think, boy, God really answered that prayer. I mean, from a guy that I couldn't love to my best friend. In retrospect, I've concluded that God did not answer that particular prayer. Let me hasten to say, he answered the intent of the prayer. But God did not love him through me. God enabled me to love him. And there's a significant difference. God met me where I was, in my lack of understanding of how he works in our lives, and he answered the intent of that prayer. But God enabled me to love him. And so, see, the difference between number three and number four is I could look around and here's a guy that I can sort of get along with, you know, and he and I sort of blend together. And so I say, "Man, I can love him. Sure, I mean, he likes ice cream just like I do. But this guy over here, no, I can't love him. He's outside of that irregular circle." But number four says there is no irregular circle. I need God's help to love this fellow that I like just as much as to love this person that from a human point of view I'm not inclined to like. We are totally dependent upon the Lord. Now, how do we stay in number four? That's the $64 question. It's a very important question. And we stay in that. Let me put it this way. It's a growing thing. We grow in our sense, in our realization of our dependence upon the Lord. But I think that we can accelerate that growth by the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, by the things that we are looking at this week, that God has given us all that we need, that Jesus says in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. We commit to memory passages of Scripture like that, which teaches our dependence upon the Lord. And through that, we can accelerate this learning process. Okay, and then finally, what is the difference between our strength and the strength God gives us? And I think what the intent of the question is, if I understand the intent of the question, I will answer it this way. The answer is, where does your confidence lie? Does your confidence lie in your own personality, in your own character, in your own willpower, or does your confidence lie in God? That is the essential difference. You remember at the beginning of our session tonight, I talked about the lifting of the podium. And I wish I had one of those portable ones to make the demonstration more visible for you. But we lift that podium and we say, God, as people look, they say, boy, he's very strong. He can lift that podium. They look at you and say, he's a godly man. She's a very loving, she's a very caring woman. And they see you lifting the podium. But you know, and God knows, that the reason that you can be a very loving and a very caring woman, a very patient man, or whatever, is because God has enabled you. God has given you the strength. See, Paul in Philippians 4:13. In fact, let's just turn and look at that. And we will see here this, I guess the best word I can think of is this blending of human effort and divine enablement. I have a degree in engineering, and because of that, I have a certain pattern of thinking. I'm not sure whether I studied engineering because I was, just was born to be an engineer, so to speak, or whether I have a certain pattern of thinking because I studied engineering. But anyway, there are two things that are characteristic of engineers. One is they think very logically in sequence, A leads to B, leads to C, and so forth. And the other is they want to know how things work. And for years, I kept thinking, how does this work? I'm responsible, but I'm dependent. And I kind of, my responsibility and God's enablement, I sort of pictured as two gears, like a mechanical engineer would think about, of two gears meshing together and the teeth of those gears coming together and the one turning the other like this. And I tried to figure out how does human responsibility and total dependence upon God's enablement mesh. And I finally concluded that I can't do it. That I cannot figure it out. But the Bible teaches it, and I accept it, and I seek to apply it. And here it is. In Philippians 4, verses 12 to 13, let's begin with verse 11. Now let's begin with verse 10, so we get the sense. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. One of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was to thank the Philippian Christians for material gifts that they had sent to him there in his prison situation in Rome. And he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I want you to notice he learned. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He says, I have experienced varying circumstances. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You see here his human responsibility, his human activity. He says, I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I mean, Paul is very much involved in this. He didn't just turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, you be content through me. Paul probably went through some very difficult times. And I suspect because he says, I have learned to be content, that he could look back in some times when he was not content. And again, if you are like me, I find that there are some areas of my life today that I'm more content in than other areas. And then Paul goes on, though, in verse 13, he says, I can do everything. Notice here again, I can do. His responsibility, his involvement. But I can do everything through him who gives me the strength. And again, if I can play on my distinction between helping and enabling, he doesn't say, I can do everything through him who helps me, who picks up one side of the podium while I pick up the other. But I can do everything through him who gives me the strength. And the inference, which I think we can legitimately read in there, who gives me all the strength. I once heard a misstatement of the gospel. I mean, it was such a gross misstatement of the gospel, it was absolute heresy. And it was this, that Jesus makes up for that which is lacking in our lives. Well, that's heresy. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. I mean, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. See, that's the gospel. It isn't that Jesus makes up the difference. He did it all. Well, it's the same way in living the Christian life. Jesus doesn't just make up the difference in the strength that I don't have and the strength that I need. He supplies it all. But he supplies it to me in such a way that I am involved. I am obedient. I love. I am content. I am patient. We are 100% responsible and we're 100% dependent. Well, Ed, that's the only question and that's all the time